We will be returning today to Luke 4, verses 1 through 13, focusing particularly on verses 5 through 8 today. We're in this series looking at the temptation of Jesus, which is part of this study on the Gospel of Luke, as we're working our way through the Gospel of Luke. And the overarching theme behind all of this that we began last year with a look at the Old Testament. We went through the Old Testament in 2015 and then moved into Luke is to have a greater understanding of the atonement. What exactly it was that Jesus has done for us. I had been thinking about that Easter after Easter season that we would celebrate Palm Sunday and talk about that. And then all that stuff that happened in between. You know, the great work of Christ on the cross was limited to the few that could make it out at noon on Friday to a Good Friday service. And then we're to the resurrection, which is obviously worth celebrating. It's the most powerful day in all of history. But that work that Jesus did is so important, and an understanding of that. So we are taking our time to get through and to study the work of Jesus. I wonder how many of you may have read C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters. I know over here there's a couple because Randy and I have talked about that a number of times. I'm beginning to reread it now. If you haven't, I would commend that book to you. It is a fictional work of kind of an elder and younger or mentor and mentee, or I think they refer to them as uncle and nephew in the book, demons. And the older one or more experienced one teaching the younger one how to torment humans and keep them away from Jesus. When you see the word enemy in this book, it is referring to God because it is written from our enemy's perspective. So I'd like to read you just a couple of quotes. This is a letter from Screwtape to Wormwood. And he says, "It is funny how mortals always picture us as putting things into their minds. In reality, our best work is done by keeping things out." And another, "The more often he feels without acting, the less he will ever be able to act. And in the long run, the less he will be able to feel." Think about that for a moment. The more often he feels without acting, the less he will be able to act. And in the long run, the less he will be able to feel. And finally, this one. "Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, and without signposts." So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Almighty God, as we open your word, your very word for us, we ask, as we often do, that your Holy Spirit would be the teacher here this morning, that we would hear what you would have us hear, so that we would change in ways that you would have us be changed, so that we would then go from this place to the places you're calling us, to the people to whom you're calling us, to say the things you're calling us to say and to do the things that you're calling us to do. And we also ask, again, as we often do, for the churches in our community and for us, that your word would be faithfully preached this morning, faithfully heard, and faithfully obeyed. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 4. "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So last week we covered that first as Luke lists them temptation. If you read Matthew's account, they're in a different order. Matthew's is probably chronologically correct. Luke is building a case here, and so it's not based on chronology, but the first one as Luke listened was that temptation to turn stones into bread. Luke says after 40 days without eating, Jesus was hungry. Again, one of the most obvious statements in all of Scripture. But Luke says that to point out that things weren't easy for Jesus just because he was Jesus. We're prone to thinking that way. Oh, it was Jesus. Jesus was fully God, but also fully man, meaning he was fully dependent upon food and water like we are. And so 40 days fasting, he was hungry. And all the other things that would come with that, the tiredness, all that was affecting him. And there would be no great sin for Jesus, the creator of all things, to create some bread, right? Later on, he would take a little bit of bread and make a lot of bread. A little bit of fish and make a lot of fish. The sin here would have been to step outside of his Father's will for him. And so he responds to Satan with words he had given to Moses years before. Man shall not live by bread alone. So that brings us to the second one, and it says, the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered again from words given to Moses, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So if you were to go home and reread this today, maybe read it to your children, your kids might say to you, well, where is up? He took him up. Where was up? And the truth is, we don't know. We know there is not a geographical place where ordinary humans can see all the kingdoms of the world at one time, right? There's no mountain high enough from which we can see all the world at once. So we don't know where they went, and it could have been in a vision. That's another thing that's often put out as a theory for this, that maybe that they were seeing all the world in a vision. He could see everything at one time in that scope. I don't know. But I know he could see it, and the temptation was real. Remember, Jesus had been tempted already for some 40 days, as Hebrews said, in every way that we're ever tempted. And not just those 40 days, but all of his life. Jesus would have faced temptation as a child, as a teenager, as a young man, faced temptations just like we do, just ordinary living. It is not temptation that is sinful, right? As the response to temptation. Jesus never sinned, but he was faced with temptations. But in this 40 days, he had the full blunt force of Satan focused on him. And it was real. So even if that was a vision that he saw, don't ever think that this was just something going on in the mind of Jesus. It's been portrayed that way, I think, in a couple of movies, that this was some sort of mental thing that Jesus was going through. No, Jesus was really out in the wilderness, really 40 days without food, really hungry, and somehow saw this. And Satan said, "To you I will give this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will." And this is a perfect example of Satan speak. Partially true and partially untrue. And as you've heard me say here more than once, that a half-truth presented as a full truth is a complete untruth. Who was originally given dominion over all the world? Adam. But was the whole world Adam's? Did he actually own it? Of course not. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But he was given dominion. He was allowed to rule. And he took it and he handed it over because it wasn't quite enough. Oh, there's one more thing. I want one more thing. And in that, he handed this dominion over. And Satan does have a certain amount of dominion, a certain amount of rule. We're told that, right? He's called the ruler of the powers of the air and the prince of this world and those things, those type of things. But he only has as much authority, as Jesus said to Pilate, as God has given. When Satan wanted to attack Job, he had to request permission. When Satan wanted to sift the disciples as wheat, he had to ask. So he does have some rule and some authority, but it's not delivered to him. And he can't do with it whatever he pleases. But following that premise, he says, "I'll give it to you if you'll worship me." So just go back thinking to that song we were just singing. I would just ask the question, what is worship? What is it that Satan was asking from Jesus? In worship, sometimes we think of it as singing, as going to church, maybe raising your hands when you're singing. Those are expressions of worship, but I don't think Satan was asking Jesus to just sing, or to gather a bunch of people and come together and sit in front of him. Satan wanted Jesus to submit to him. That's worship, is fully submitting yourself. He wanted Jesus to submit to him, and Jesus answered rightfully, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Only God is worthy of worship. Only God is worthy of being the central focus of our lives. Satan has always wanted to overthrow God. He's always wanted the throne. But it will never, ever be his. And so Jesus responds with the one true response, because there is only one object of worship. So looking at this passage, looking at these three things, there's three things that I would like to ask and answer this morning. Answer to some extent. Who is Satan, this one that was doing the tempting? Who is Jesus in this perspective of the one who was receiving the temptation? And then, who are you? First, let's talk about Satan. Satan was an angel, a fallen angel, permanently removed from heaven, but seeking to elevate his throne above God. That's what Satan wants to do. But we have a huge, I think, in general, maybe not you in particular, but in general, a huge misunderstanding of Satan and his power and who he is. Satan is the opposite of God in intent, but he is not the equal opposite of God. Satan is a created being. He is not the equal opposite of God. He can't do all the stuff that God can do by any stretch. He's not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. He can't be all places at all times. At the same time, Satan is not to be blasphemed. Even though he is our enemy, in spite of bumper stickers and t-shirts and Facebook posts, we don't get to punch Satan in the nose by doing some holy act. We don't get to tromp on Satan. In Jude 1, verses 8 and 9, it says, like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the heavenly ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. We have neither the power nor the authority, but we defer to the one who does. Satan is not the king of hell. We get these images, right, of someone standing in front of the judgment, and where are they going to go, and does God get them or does Satan get them? Satan gets nothing. Satan does not own your soul. On the day of judgment, God will own your soul and decide what happens to you. Satan does not own your soul. All those myths and fables and stories about people selling their soul to the devil, they don't own it, they can't sell it, and he can't own it. He will not reign in hell. As it says in Revelation, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan will have an end. It's not that thing where you die and you go to heaven or hell to live under God or live under the rule of Satan. That's not what happens. Satan will, with those who have rejected God, all be in the same place. Satan cannot be in more than one place at a time. He is a limited being. He has helpers, that group of angels that fell with him. But even they are limited in time and place. I heard David Jeremiah say once in a sermon that he doubted he had ever been, or anyone in his congregation, ever been directly affected by Satan. Satan goes after the big guns. Probably not us. Not that we haven't been tormented by his devils, his minions. And ever since that movie with the cute little cartoon guys, I kind of hate using that term, but it seems to fit. You'll hear it referred to sometimes, even in Scripture, as, you know, being tormented by the devil, but you think of it the same way as Hitler being responsible for what the Nazi army did, but not every firing of every gun, every driving of every tank, right? Under his command. And that's how we can look at the forces of evil. And he is less than God. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. So Satan is much less than many of us think, and yet more powerful than we often let on. He's not a joke. He's not cute. He's not funny. He lives to drag you into the same eternity that he's facing. Well, that's who Satan is in part. Let's look in part at who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of the living God. Jesus is God. He's that high priest, as we've been reading about in Hebrews, right, who has experienced all the things that we do, who has been tempted in every respect like we are. An interesting question came up a number of times this week about Jesus being tempted. Like, does it really count because he was Jesus? You know, because we think of temptation based upon having sinned ourselves. So you read the James 1 stuff about evil desires in our heart and being lured away and knowing that Jesus never sinned. We can kind of look at it like we look at the first Adam, who up until that point had never sinned either, but fell. Jesus faced it the same way and did not fall. And I heard Alistair Begg say this, and it might be kind of helpful. It's like two armies getting ready to go to battle. It could be that one army is able to send a group behind the enemy lines and hide behind the enemy lines somewhere. And when the battle begins, the enemy will then be attacked from two fronts, or from the front and from behind. But even if they didn't infiltrate, it doesn't mean that the battle is easy. We have been infiltrated because we've been born with a sin nature. But Jesus fought a real battle when he fought temptation. As a matter of fact, I think it was much, much harder on Jesus than it ever is on us, and more than we could possibly imagine. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6 is talking about the people that were with Moses and how they failed. And says, now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, these people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. Get that. This is Scripture telling us why Scripture exists. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down so that we could learn. We who on the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. There is a governor, like the mechanical type, placed on Satan as he attempts to tempt us. He cannot push us beyond a certain point. He cannot push us beyond what we can bear. And when we have the worst of it on us, like I told the kids, we cry out to Jesus and he helps us out. We can resist the devil and he will flee from us. But Jesus had no such shield. He took the full force. We can't begin to understand how Jesus was tempted. Don't think it was easy, well, because he was Jesus, right? Don't think that. We can't begin to imagine the full fiery heat of hell that was placed on him, because it's never been placed on us, right? You have not been tempted beyond your ability to stand it. And when it gets really bad, God is faithful and provides a way out. It is not so in this case with Jesus. He had to stand on his own. And Satan, not omnipresent, but was present with him. And his only concern in the moment was getting Jesus to fail. And Jesus, just as he took one day the full wrath of God, here took the full force of hell, the full force of Satan. And again, one day he would take the full wrath of God, and then he would die, and then he would defeat death, and he would rise up from the grave, and all would be lost for Satan, and all would be won for those of us who follow. All this glory and authority I will give to you, Satan said. Jesus says this, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. And then John, when he had his revelation, saw someone so amazing, so lovely and terrifying. They said, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me and said, fear not, for I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the key to death and to Hades. That's who Jesus is. That's who Jesus is. So then the third thing is, who are you, or who am I, or who are we? I was a C5 mechanic for a number of years, and one of the things I worked on were the autopilot systems. And occasionally, for a number of reasons, it's a very complex system, it would kick off while they were flying. Billy? Kick off. And it's scary when that happens. It jumps, or it dives, or it rolls in an unexpected way, and it's got to be corrected very quickly. But at 30,000 feet, there's plenty of room to take care of that. The scarier thing was an imperceptible loss of altitude, just a few feet at a time. Just a few feet at a time. No jerking, no sudden movements until you might hear the waves of the Atlantic lapping at the bottom of the plane. Indeed, the safest road to hell is a gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. As Jesus would say, it's a wide road that leads to destruction. So where are we? Who are we? One more of the Screwtape Letters quotes. Screwtape writes, "Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring, but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks round upon a universe from which every trace of him," meaning God, "every trace of him seems to have vanished, and asks why he has been forsaken, and yet still obeys. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring, still intending to do our enemy's will, looks around upon a universe from which every trace of God seems to have vanished and asks why he's been forsaken and still obeys." Who are we? Jesus was forsaken and he still obeyed. Jesus faced the full force of the hellish intent of Satan and never sinned. Then he faced God turning his back on him and the full wrath of God, and he never wavered. You, beloved, are never forsaken. You're never forsaken. I am never forsaken. If we follow Christ, Hebrews 13:5 says, I will never leave you or forsake you. We don't ever face the full force of hell, and we don't ever face being forsaken by our Savior. Jesus, the one man who lived the one perfect life, perfectly observing the law, facing the full force of Satan and the full wrath of God, he took, you've heard it before, he took the worst of me and put it on him, and he took the best of him and he placed it on me. William Temple said, "Worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by His holiness, the nourishment of mind with His truth, the purifying of imagination by His beauty, the opening of the heart to His love, the surrender of will to His purpose, and all of this gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable, and therefore the chief remedy for that self-centeredness, which is our original sin and the source of all actual sin. Worship is being all in. Who are we? Where are we? What are we doing? Are we worshiping? Worshiping is being all in. Satan wanted Jesus to be all in for him, and that was never going to happen. When asked, Jesus said the greatest commandment was what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, all. If there's any of you for something else, it's not all in for God. If you're partially in for anything else, you're not all in for God. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all. Worship is being all in. By the power of the Holy Spirit, through the work of the Son, for God. So who are we? What are we doing? Are we all in? Are we all in? Choose. I'll leave you this morning saying what Joshua said, drawing the line in the sand. Choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen.